minister to us today, again, as only you can do, understanding the inadequacy of the human mind and processes to fully assess the things we need in our spirit. So we ask that you will go beyond our mind and help us today to grasp things in the spirit that you want us to know. In Christ's name, amen. I'm always confronted with the point, which we refer to frequently, that to try to articulate the things of God, to say with or to figure out with the human mind what we need to know about God is pretty impossible. I just finished the work on the on David. I've been translating some of the Psalms from the Hebrew text. As I translate, I realized how much the Spirit of God needs to make known to our spirits what the mind is not able to comprehend. If we go on the other side of the coin, however, and say that therefore we don't need to study, we just let the Spirit say things, we miss on that angle too. We've got to sharpen our minds well enough to communicate what God gives us to communicate, but by and large, the experience of worship especially is an experience where the Spirit must address our spirits. And so we hear things, and yet it isn't that what we learn is contrary to what we hear. In other words, it's not that whatever words I'm saying here, the Spirit may say something contrary to you. If that were the case, there'd be no need of my staying up here to come to you. So the Spirit uses the instrument for communication, but he must go beyond our communication and make, it's more than just learning, it's experiencing these matters. Always when I come before you, it's with that understanding. We've spent quite a few Sundays dealing with the matter of sin. And we've used David, and we've used some of the materials, in fact, from the book in discussing it, because it's important for you in your minds to be able to sort out things and distinguish what we need to know or understand about the meaning of the term. But not only was it my desire to help you understand the term for sin, but more particularly to understand God's provision for it, the restoration that we can expect from God. Of course, it is patently true that the greatest single issue or problem in human society today is the predicament of evil. Whereas in discussing life matters or philosophical matters and so forth, in discussing these things, there are some areas where evidences are advanced, where people debate issues. But one thing there's no debate over, ever, and that is that there is an existence of something called evil. Even the certain religious groups that decide that it's all in the mind must recognize at least there's something there that we can call evil. We start at that point. There's no one today that is really able to say that society is wonderful and that there's nothing wrong with it. We all know there's something wrong with it. It's the way we go about interpreting it and handling it that is the issue. Anyway, the handling of the problem of sin or evil is a fundamental problem in our society. Therefore, if we have from God a process for handling it, for recovering from the problems of it, then we have marvelous treasures. The thing that I have passed on to you, which I think is something that might be a legacy, is the realization that all we need to know in terms of whether or not we are forgiven by God is that we are still interested in Him. And that should be a great consolation, because a lot of people struggle over this matter of forgiveness, whether they're a guilt, whether or not God has forgiven them. And all the efforts I might make to prove to you by Scripture to say, well, we know God forgives because A, B, C, and D would never be enough. I know that. If you have a feeling of guilt about something, no amount of Scripture texts or logic is going to change that. But the one simple fact that can always be a consolation to you is that you are still interested in the issue of forgiveness. You don't have to know anything else to be assured that the Spirit of God is with you. Now, if you put it on the basis of whether you feel great or not in the flesh, you're in real trouble. You're in chaos. If you think the only way you can know God is forgiven is if you have an elated spiritual experience, you've got problems. And I'm very distressed over different approaches to this whole matter that make feeling a mandatory gauge of whether or not God is with us. These people, indifferent, such a thing as being so taken up with a cause that you're indifferent to the people. Like Marxism, for example, communist program or process. See, Marx was probably the ultimate example of this matter of being indifferent to people while he pressed his cause of humanitarianism. It's like people who get so wrapped up in their own religious views that they put a curse on almost everybody else outside their little program. It's an indifference to people. Even the matter of spiritual experience becomes a problem because the inevitable tendency to look down upon the people that haven't had grand religious experiences. And once again, one is more concerned to push the cause of religion than to care about whether the individual gets hurt or not. Now, in my discussion of this matter of sin, it's been a primary issue to me to give you peace and to not keep you stirred up. If that seems irreligious, I have to say to you that God has called us to peace. And if you're going to make the issue of your own guilt feelings the barrier, you're never going to be at peace. You're going to be guilty over not having swatted all the flies in your house if you want to, you know. So many, every day of your life you can find things to condemn yourself for. It's a never-ending thing. Once Satan gets you on that tack of saying to you, well, you're just really not that great, he can just drive you right down into a hole. And of course, the thing Satan is after, which he accomplishes over and over again, is that if you can get, he can get you to feel guilty enough, you'll back away from Christ. Inevitably, you will. Just like the people you know, that if you think they're critical of you, you're simply not going to be in fellowship. Not because they don't want a fellowship, but because you feel put down. Nobody wants to be put down. And if you constantly feel, if you feel put down by Christ, you'll just stay away. You'll back away from it. Well, then you're in trouble because you have no other hope. If you don't have Christ's help, where can you go? And if you back away from him, how do you get his help? So it is it really is something Satan encourages. Legalism is more Satan's tool than it is Christ's tool or God's. In fact, Jesus pointed that out with the Pharisees. They were so worried about the letter of the law that they trampled over the persons. Jesus went the opposite way to say that even though he dealt with many people who were involved in sin, he was, of course, always concerned about the matter of sin, but gracious to the sinner. He never soft-pedaled or played down the issue of wrongdoing. On the other hand, he spotted the issue more in terms of a sensitivity to the people. So I went into this matter of sin quite deeply, and especially to help you understand the restoration aspects. And at this point, to leave you, I trust, a legacy of the sense that if you are interested in the problem, if you care about the problem of your forgiveness, it shows Christ is still with you. That is not to say that you can ever just go sailing along without any conscience problems, not at all. I'm not soft on the idea that there's a way you ought to live. If you can sense that in spite of how turbulent things might be around you and in your own mind, that if you are concerned over, if the turbulence is based upon your concern about your spiritual welfare, it's obvious Christ is still working with you. So you don't give up on it. You don't just let things slide, but you don't back away from Christ. There's no need to back away from Christ. Well, we concluded last week with that discussion of sin, and all of that came up out of our work in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. What we were doing was discussing, or what John was doing was presenting certain attributes of Christ, benevolences or benefits from Christ. This, of course, is the focal point. If we come to the book of Revelation with a concern merely about prognosticating future events, or we see the book of Revelation as a great crystal ball, we miss the whole point of the book. The book is really based upon the revelation of Christ in terms of several different aspects of his work, in terms of the alignment of nations and so forth, but the primary thing is the insights that the book of Revelation gives us as to the meaning of the world we live in, the destiny of the world we live in, and the relationship of Christ to the world we live in. And those are essential elements of this book of Revelation. So we don't use it merely as a celestial fortune cookie, you know, to read our future. We try to look at it as a serious presentation of the heart of Christ. But as in many situations in the Bible, it is done by symbolism and by impression rather than by what we might call propositions or precepts. In other words, we don't have theological statements per se as much as we have the presentation of a symbolic picture of things. Well, the thing that will really be helpful to you is to come to grips with the heart and meaning of who Christ is. Once again, in Christendom, there's a constant tendency to be theological, that is to say, to think of Christianity as a religious order that we're a member of, rather than to think of it as a personal identity with Christ. Many things can go on in a personal identity with Christ. Many things can go on in the world of religion, which do not make all that difference in terms of the personal relationship to Christ. In other words, there are many fragmentized processes in the church, different fragments of knowledge, many different divisions, and people believe a lot of things, some of them pretty bizarre, some of them pretty kooky. But what is at heart here is development of a personal identity with Christ. Again, people talking about the religious subjects with others too often make the mistake of winning the argument and losing the person, or trying to win the argument. Don't usually win it. Nobody wins an argument, because anybody that admits you have won the argument has also, by the same token, put themselves down, and nobody wants to do that. In your discussions with people, I've always urged the men in the Institute there to not bother to argue with anybody, because if they like that belief, that's up to them. Let them have it. But don't turn people away just by trying to win an argument. It's human nature that nobody's going to let you do it, because the moment they say, oh yes, you're right, they've already said something against themselves, and they're not going to do that. So whatever wild or weird way you have to go to prove themselves right, they're going to do it. They may not even believe half of what they say. They can't look like a fool, so they're going to keep pressing it purely on a philosophical basis to say, well, I'm as smart as you are. That's what the ultimate end of any argument is, each person trying to prove I'm as smart as you are. If somebody comes to you and they really want help and they're concerned about some things, that's fine. But if somebody wants to challenge your belief, let them challenge it. They may think you're nutty as a lug bolt, but that's all right. It doesn't matter what they think about it. If they think your position is nutty, well, so be it. In the whole field, what I try to get to is a point. Whereas there are many differences of opinion on the proposition of truths, the heart of the matter is how does it personally affect our relatedness to Christ? And lines of truth that are more concerned about rectitude than the individual might have a tendency to turn people away. In other words, a view of yours, for example, you take the matter of predestination. People just stumble over that word and over that idea, and they split up over it, and they fight over it, and they ruin their friendships over it, and they get out of fellowship over it. It's a sensitivity to God that has many ramifications to it and facets to it. But the point I'm making is the more a person presses a line of truth such as predestination that is contra-person, contra-human, and pro-theology, they might right away understand they're on a shaky position. Because you can press your point about predestination and say, well, some people are predestined to be saved and some are predestined to be lost. That is a terrible judgment for a human being to make about somebody else. When you put upon some poor human being the idea that maybe everything is fixed ahead and so you haven't got any chance anyway, what you're really saying, people who push that argument, as I listen to them, I've heard many do it, and as they push that argument, all I can think of is, you really don't care much about people, do you? I would rather give a person hope. You know, I'd rather leave them with some kind of sense of God's grace than to leave them with a theological issue that we have no right to press anyway. Who of us is smart enough to lay down an absolute about God? Ever. There are absolutes about God. There are things that God knows about himself, and there may be things our spirit knows about God. But the human brain simply doesn't know enough about God to make any statement absolutely. Your very interpretation of that idea, maybe the idea is correct in the scripture. You can read a scripture text and say, this is what the Bible says, but perhaps your very interpretation of it is faulty. All of this comes under this heading, the general heading of, it is our thankful task to present to people the grace of God. It is not our thankless and dubious task to try to put people under condemnation. That's not our job. Let the Spirit do that. And the whole matter of sin, we've tried to be on the side of offering hope and grace and care, and most of David's Psalms offer that to us. Then I went on to say to you that the book of Revelation is only properly seen in the light of its presentation of Christ, and we only know what it's saying to us about Christ if the Spirit makes it clear. So I'd like you to see in this book of Revelation not the great passages of judgment, which we can't make any judgments ourselves about the symbolisms regarding judgment. You can talk about earthquakes and kingdoms and all the rest of the stuff, and you know you're fishing in the dark if you have enough savvy to know the limits of the human mind. Who knows? But there are things in here that are quite clear. Those are the things we ought to capitalize on. And the people who get absolute about knowing just exactly how the second coming is going to occur and when and who does this and who does that, the more they are certain about it, the less I see that they know about it. We can make our speculations, but we're pretty limited. However, when we come to the discussions of Christ, incidentally, there are a lot of sections of Revelation that appear to be more precisely involved in that Middle Eastern arena that I've often talked about. Many facets, even of the letters to the churches, so-called, because remember, a church doesn't have to be a Christian church. A church, in fact, Acts speaks of the church in the wilderness. Any assembly of people with a given purpose can be a church. So this could be a Jewish issue, these letters to the churches. If you read them, you will find many things in them that are more relevant to the Jewish society than the body of Christ. The expressions in those letters to the churches are much out of harmony with the expressions of, say, Paul's letters to the churches that were under his care. Just read it and think about it. Discussion of Jezebel, for example, and the synagogue of Satan, and all those things have a lot of Jewish elements in them. The legalism that is found there, even the Church of Laodicea, where it says you think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's hardly a fair analysis of the Church of Christians today. Most of the people I talk about have trouble thinking they're even worthy to talk to God, much less thinking they're rich and increased with goods. I doubt if a single one of you in this auditorium this morning has some blind thought that you are God's greatest jewel, that you are full of gold and silver and all those things. I don't think you do. Very few people I talk to, Christian people, people who have the Spirit of Christ in them, very few do I ever meet. I don't know if I've ever met any that really are that self-satisfied. You can go into church after church, and most of the poor souls in the pews are struggling to make it. So I'm saying maybe a lot of those things in the book of Revelation have to do with it. Who am I to say? Nobody. I can only give you what are my speculations about it. But, of course, there's always the soul that rises up and says, oh, well, the Lord gave me special revelation. And I think, hot dog, so did he give the guy next to you that's telling me something opposite. That's one of the greatest idiocies that I've ever run into in church history, I think, in the history of religion, is the constant tendency for certain people to rise up and claim revelations, and then they're all making different statements. God must have a very divided head if that's true. As of this date, I am totally indifferent to anybody that tells me, oh, I had a revelation from God, because I've heard it hundreds and hundreds of times from all kinds of cockamamie sources, and it just doesn't cut much ice. Thankfully, we have a book here that we can go by that will help us. And I think giving the word requires a deep amount of preparation. I think it requires more preparation than medicine, I believe. It's dealing with such deep issues. But on the other hand, the ultimate truth has got to come through the Spirit to our hearts. Well, anyway, back to this matter of Christ. So the book of Revelation really tells us about Jesus Christ. Now, going back to read a few verses that we've just covered in the first chapter, from verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from the one who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first emerging from the dead, and to the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a general statement about Christ. Now he says, to the one who loved us, or loves us, not loved, it's not past, it's present, to the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to God and his Father. Now we discussed at length the one who loves us without having to be dependent upon the vacillating feelings of our emotions. We can declare the love of Christ by the response that we have to him. We've said that love is not based upon how you feel about Christ, but the sense of Christ, period. The caring about Christ, and I'm not talking about caring in the sense of feeling, but interest in Christ. The kind of interest in Christ that brings you to a fellowship like this is a response of love, because the Greek word for love means that, caring, respect, consideration. The fact that you consider Christ shows that you care about him. Conversely, the fact that he loves us is shown by our response. If Christ had not touched some point in our spirits, we would not respond in caring about him. That's why you've come. There's no tradition here that says, well, every Sunday for 100 years our family has gone to that place. We don't have that. Not some emotional vacillation. That may be affection, but love has far more depth to it than that. Emotions can be an awful trap. You get so caught in emotionalism that you're paralyzed. You take the poor fellow in love, so-called, in quotes. Part of the time he's so elated he can't work, and the other part of the time he's so anxious he can't work. So emotions can be an awful trap if you get caught in it, you know. And many, many Christians are caught in that very trap in regard to Christ. Because they're either so down that they can't handle things, or they're so up that they can't function sanely or sensibly. Someone was asking, what's the difference between the feelings in the spirit and feelings in the flesh? And there is no feeling in the spirit per se, there's only identification. When you have a sense of truth, when you have a sense that Christ is with you, there is peace in your spirit, and there is a concomitant evenness in your feelings. You may not get greatly elated. On the other hand, you don't get greatly anxious. The price of the elation may be too much. If you let go of your emotions, just let things roll, you may have some moments of elation, but you pay a price for it, because you also, when those moments of elation aren't there, you're so far down. I say a lot of things. Somebody mentioned this to me this week, that a lot of people don't know anything about some of the things I'm talking about. I mean, a lot of people haven't had experience in the churches. They've only been to a few. Maybe some of you have only been here. And you haven't been exposed to what's out there in terms of various kinds of religious expression. You may have to take my word for it. But there are many religious groups today that keep people in this trap. I pity the poor souls that get there because they're caught in a trap. Once they are convinced that how Christ is going, how Christ relates to them is dependent on how they feel about it, they're stuck. There's no way out, no exit. Because you're either very elated or you're very down. So the way around that is the sense that what's going on in your spirit goes on in spite of how you feel about it in the flesh. And the guarantee is that you still are interested in Christ. Not that you still feel great elation that you're with Him. That's not the kind of caring I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of caring that is consideration. I care whether Christ is around or not. I care whether He forgives me or not. I care enough to want to find out about Him, so I come to church. Well, is the one who loves us and has loosed us from our sins by His blood, His sacrifice, has freed us from sin. And that's where we got into it, this matter of sin. What did He free us from? Does that mean you're never going to have a random thought? You're never going to do anything out of order? If you try to think of it that way, you don't know where there's any deliverance. Have you been able to think of a day this last week you didn't somehow offend the Lord or offend somebody else? Now, if you believe that God's deliverance makes you an angel, you're really in trouble. But if you see the human predicament and God having made provision for it, and that that citadel of the spirit cannot be invaded by Satan in terms of the fact that that Christ is there, and as I've told you before, He's not going to run out the back door just because you got a little problem in the front door. You see, people give you the feeling that if you have a bad thought, Christ is going to get up and run out the door. You get that old saw from, there's various expressions of it, but the idea is today Satan's on the throne, tomorrow Christ is on the throne, next day Satan's back, and so on and so on. Which means that Jesus would be a very fickle guest. He says, "Lo, I'm with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you." I have good biblical substance for this. Spirit of Christ is there. Now, Satan may badger your flesh, and you may feel bad, and you may act bad, and a lot of things go on in your flesh that is the great battleground between the spirit of Satan and your flesh, you see. That's the battleground. But don't measure the fact that Christ is in you by the fact that there's a battle going out there. The flag is still there, thank God. Like the old song by Francis Scott Key, I mentioned it to you, sitting in a prison ship off the coast of Baltimore when we were under attack by the British in 1812, came within a whisker of losing the country. Detroit had been taken over by the British. Washington, White House had been burned down, and buildings in Washington, D.C. had been destroyed. Anyway, Francis Scott Key wrote this song, Star Spangled Banner, and he was sitting out in his prison ship in a bay, and they were storming Baltimore. The next morning when he looked out, he was greatly elated to see the flag still flying. The American flag was still flying, so he knew that they hadn't destroyed or hadn't taken over. So he wrote the song and gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. It was a great elation to him. Now you can know the flag of Christ is over your spirit by the fact that you're still talking. So the flag is going. He's loosed us. He's freed us from our sin. We know that because we're here. The point is that sin does not become the death knell to our spirits. It hangs around in our flesh. But since the death of Christ and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, no one who wants Christ within them is going to lose him just because of some misdeeds. That's where Christ can say, if the Spirit shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. We're under Christ's banner, not Satan. Well, I've got to stop. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things in our spirits, beyond even the poor capacity of the speaker to articulate it. In Christ's name, amen.